Thanks, Christine. Those are powerful words, and I hope that that they come to mind as we consider the message today, as we explore chapters 17 and 18 from the book of Judges. If you're new or visiting with us today, we've been working through the book of Judges, and we've come to learn that the first two chapters are essentially an introduction and give us the major theme, the structure of the book, and kind of just lay the foundation for what we're about to read. Chapters 3 through 16, often referred to as the Book of Deliverers, tells us a story of 12 judges of Israel. And some of those are just a paragraph, and some of those are pages. But what we see is a gradual decline in the quality, the strength, and the integrity of the different judges as they lead Israel. And last week, we talked about Samson, who closes out that entire section and in so many ways foreshadows Christ, and yet in so many ways is the most tragic and well, he's just the basement of all the judges when it comes to moral integrity and just who he was before God. But then we get chapters 17 and 18, which are kind of a united idea, and then chapters 19, 20, and 21, which is arguably the most graphic and disturbing story in all of Scripture. In one case, the situation that we explore today, what we look at is the dismantling of Israel's spiritual life. They just descend into spiritual chaos. And what we see, what we will see, hopefully next week, is their descent into moral chaos. In these next 2 weeks, today, next Sunday, what we will see is the complete undoing of the people of God. And it's sad, and it's tragic. But it's also important to remember that in that setting is the book of Ruth. Most scholars agree that the book of Ruth was written in the same years as what we are reading today and next week is unfolding. That as much as things are collapsing for Israel, God is still at work and he's still putting his plan in place. The book of Judges has certain things in common with the third book of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. In The Return of the King, Middle Earth is under attack. The city of Gondor is under administrative stewardship. Everyone's waiting for the true king of Gondor to come back and save them from the impending doom of Mordor and the ubiquitous evil oozing from the Dark Lord Sauron. The third novel has multiple plot lines running through them, but all of them culminate in the triumph of good over evil. And this is, in so many ways, the story of Judges 2. Especially in these last five chapters, we keep getting the same line. In those days, Israel had no king. And the implication or the big hint is, if they only had a king, if we could only get our king. And in the canon of all Scripture, we know that we are to anticipate the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. This is what we await. Well, Israel is longing and waiting to have a king of some sort, of some sort. Chaos and danger were escalating, and Judges establishes the need for a king to deliver the nation out of this state that Israel finds herself in. What everyone then and even now, I think, longs for is to see the triumph of good over evil. And this is the message of Scripture. I think this is the hope that we all cling to, the sight that we anticipate seeing, the return of the King, Jesus. Chapter 17 to 21 of the book of Judges form what is essentially an epilogue. And chapters 17 and 18 describe their spiritual demise, and chapters 19 and 21 describe the moral collapse of this once great nation. But this morning we're looking at chapters 17 and 18, and so what we're going to see is the structure of chaos. We're going to see the structure of spiritual chaos, and maybe we can learn some valuable lessons along the way. How did Israel go from being this victorious, triumphant, powerful people of God to this disjointed, ununified scattering of humanity? How does a committed group of God's people descend into spiritual chaos? When the rails or wheels go off the rail, I mean, what happened? What happened? There's got to be some reason. And what we see unfold in chapters 17 and 18 is that there's just no honor anymore. There's no understanding, and there's just no conscience. And this is systemic. And the first place that we see that unfold is in the context of the family. We see that there is no honor in the household of Micah. We see this in the exchange between Micah and his mother, where every other episode within this book opens up, and once again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that's absent here. What it opens up with is, somebody stole my money. Somebody stole my silver. And Micah's mother calls down a curse. Micah hears the curse, and he comes and he says, "Hey, I stole your money, but here, I'm going to give it back to you." And this is one of the really weird things that happens. If you were listening carefully, and I say that not to be disrespectful in any way, it's just that sometimes my mind wanders, and I think maybe that happens to some of you too. Hopefully not, but chances are. How long is he going to talk? I need to go buy some groceries today. Is he back to the text yet? Okay, we're back. Micah steals the money. 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, quiz time. It's not just your kids that are going to have to answer questions today downstairs. What did Delilah get paid to betray Samson? Anybody? I just gave you the answer. 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, each of the five Philistine lords gave her 1,100 pieces of silver. But don't you think it's just a wee bit interesting that she's got, this woman has 1,100 pieces of silver? Is this Delilah? Is she related to Delilah? Is 1,100 a usual sum? In truth, it's probably a lot of money. And her son steals it. And then he hears a malediction, a curse being pronounced upon him because he knows he stole it. And he says, "Oh, here's your money back." And she blesses him. She blesses him. Don't you think that there'd be a bit of a bamboo cane type of episode? Shouldn't somebody get a few wappities for this? Hey, nothing. She says, "Oh, thank you, you wonderful child." He's not a wonderful child. He's a thief. But she's come completely off the rails. She doesn't see this. And so this is where it just gets super weird. She says, "I'm going to dedicate this money to God. Let's take the money and go make an idol." It's like, number one commandment, no other gods. Number two commandment, no idols. But she has this understanding of God. She wants to venerate God. And the way she wants to venerate God is to make an idol out of God. And she commits all of her money to this pursuit. All 1,100 pieces of shekels. All 1,100 shekels. Pieces of silver. All of it. That's the point, right? And she only takes 200. So maybe not all of it. Not even most of it. Maybe a little bit of it. "Okay, God, you can have this. You know, we're not even going to make the statues out of solid, so we're just going to use it to do some overlay here. We're gonna do silver-plated idols because we don't want to get crazy here, right? We want to be religious. We just don't want to be too crazy." My dear old mom, I love her dearly. When I became a Christian, she said to me, "Okay, Norman, that's fine. Just don't get carried away with this. Just don't get carried away with your faith. Don't believe too much. Don't believe too deeply. Don't surrender all. Surrender maybe a fifth. You know, give a little. Don't lose your mind. Just, you know, it's nice. Just don't get too committed." That's just such an odd idea, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what's unfolding here. Don't get too committed. And then the whole thing gets stranger. Micah makes the idol, but then he decides to make a few other pieces of this and that. He's got a whole little closet of spiritual paraphernalia there. And then he needs a priest. He doesn't have a priest. He needs a priest. So he installs his son as the priest. He's not allowed to install his son as the priest. He has no authority to do this. The son doesn't qualify in any way, shape, or form. Everything is messed up in these first six verses. When we read these first six verses in light of everything we've read in Scripture from Genesis up until now, everything should be just glaring and blaring and just shining in our face, like just like an alarm, like something's wrong here. Everything is wrong here. This is completely upside down. This whole scene is completely topsy-turvy, and yet the people in it believe that they are completely right. How does that happen, hey? Utter chaos. And then at the end, verse 6, and in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Hey? I remember the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. Maybe some of you read that too, where in one of the Sunday editions, they had made up a game where there were no rules. They just made up rules as they went along. But at one point, the tiger started implementing rules that were not in Calvin's favor. And he cried out, "That's unfair. That's unfair." Well, how can it be unfair when there's no definition of fairness? How can something be against the rules when there are no rules? How can anything be right when everybody is deciding for themselves what's right? And hopefully you can see the incongruity there. Where there are no rules, there's no authority. And where there's no authority, there's no justice. And where there's no justice, there's no order. We think of a passage perhaps like Proverbs 29:18. But where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. In 2 Chronicles 15, verses 3 and 5, we read, "For a long time Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land." When we forget the law, when we forget God, chaos ensues. Neither Micah nor his mother had a good grasp of what it meant to worship God. The implication is that the priesthood was a mess. They're appointing their own priest. They don't have a priest. The priest is too far away. Who knows? The priesthood is a shambles. In fact, when we open up to 1 Samuel, the first few chapters, we see how corrupt the priest's sons had become. It was deplorable. It was awful. Without the priests acting as priests, the people started to create their own systems of worship. And I had to start to wonder, you know, do we ever do that? Do we ever create our own systems of worship? Do we ever make up the rules as we go? Are we in danger of worshiping a God that we've created instead of the true God? You know, and here's my most poignant question. Have we substituted the church for God? Because when we just think about the language that we use, what's our whole goal? We got to get people to come to church, right? Don't we have to get somebody to come to church? Hey, let's invite people to come to church. We need more people in church, don't we? You know what we need in church? We need more children in church. We need more young people in church. That's who we need in church, right? We have to get people to come to church. And if we can come to church and we can get more people in church, then we can attract more people to church. Church, 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 church. Church isn't your salvation. Jesus Christ is your salvation. Do not turn to the church with the hope that going to church is what'll march you straight into heaven. It's only knowing Jesus. Church isn't something that we go to. We go to restaurants. We go to movies. We go to concerts. We are the church. Church is something that you're a part of. It's a body. It lives. It breathes. It acts. It thinks. It worships. That's what a church does. But we come up with all these rules, too, when we come to church, don't we? And most of them don't have anything to do with anything. Many of the rules that we have in church, you will not find in the Bible anywhere. And some of the things that we find really, really established in the Word of God, we ignore completely. What's he talking about? I don't know. There's only two sins, really, that we are very okay with. One is overeating, and I say that to my own shame, and something I'm sensitive about. And the other is gossip. We love to gossip. Hey, I know it's not gossiping, because we're just going to share, okay? I just want to share with you. Did you hear about that guy over there? Like, we should pray for him. You know why? Because you know what I heard he was doing? Somebody told me that he was... Hey, how often do we do that? Do you know how many times Scripture slams gossiping, slander, malicious talk? But wow, I tell you, I've been in lots of churches, and usually there's at least a few people that could and have turned it into an Olympic event, and if it was, they'd win gold. I mean, they're just fantastic gossips. But we better not play cards. Going straight to hell if you play cards. I was in one church where somebody found a deck of cards in a drawer and decided that the entire reason why God was not blessing that church was because there was a deck of cards in one of the drawers in the kitchen. Now, what's worse? Gossiping about who may have put the cards in the church or the cards themselves? You know what a playing card is? It's a piece of paper with a number on it. Has no power, has no value, has no worth. Gossiping destroys the unity of the body. So you tell me, which is the bigger sin? But we do that with all kinds of things. And we slavishly pursue some form of religion and forsake its function. As it says in the passage that Christine read, we tend to take on the appearance of godliness but deny its power. When people become their own authority rather than surrendering to the Word of God and the will of God, what follows is a complete and utter lack of understanding of God. And this is demonstrated for us in the life of the Levite. So far in our story, the only name that we find is the name Micah. And the name Micah means who is like the Lord? And it's kind of ironic and rhetorical because throughout this entire passage, 17 and 18, the answer is nobody. Nobody in this story is like the Lord. Absolutely nobody, including this Levite. This Levite is fraught with problems. This Levite has no place to go. He's wandering. The Levite was supposed to have a city, but clearly he was displaced. And that should be a red flag immediately to the reader. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. And yet when he comes to Micah's house and Micah makes him a priest, he should have said, no, I'm not qualified to serve as a priest. I might be a Levite, but you can't make me a priest. He should have known that. He should have said that straight out, but he doesn't. Maybe he's forgotten. Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he missed a few classes. But there's no indication that this Levite had any authority to act as a priest. First of all, he wasn't from the right lineage. If you go down to 18 and verse 30, it tells us, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Moses' family weren't the priests. Aaron's were. Aaron and Moses were brothers, and they were Levites. But God set it up in the book of Leviticus that all the priests would come from Aaron's line. And the scripture makes it very, very clear here that this Levite came from Moses' line. He had no authority to serve as a priest. Moreover, it says that he was young, and it was established within the priesthood that no priest could serve if they were under 30. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that he had any direct calling from God to serve God. And the Levites were supposed to stand guard against idolatry, and instead he becomes the guardian of the idols. And the scripture says that the Levite was treated like a son. In other words, he had no authority. This is upside down. Micah hired him, verse 10. And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Again, things are messed up. They're upside down. They're broken. They're out of order. It's chaos. And then Micah ordained him, the Levite, literally filled his hands. And it's hard to know exactly what it's meant there when the scriptures say it ordained him. Or does it mean he just gave him a whole bunch of stuff? But if we go with this idea that Micah ordained him, Micah had no authority to ordain anybody because Micah's not a priest. He can't do it. He can't do it. I can't give you a driver's license, can I? You know why? I have no authority to do it. Can't give you a speeding ticket. I have no authority to do it. I can walk around here all day and hand out citations for parking violations. And would any of you feel compelled to pay that ticket? No. You know why? Because you all know the same thing. I have no authority. Micah has no authority to make this guy a priest. And yet they play the game. They work out the drama. They go about their business. It's corrupt. It's messed up. And Micah already had a priest, one of his sons. But now he's got a Levite. It's like, hey, get out of the way. We got a Levite. We're trading up. I've got an iPhone 7, but I have a chance to get an iPhone 12. Out of there. We're upgrading. Sign me up. I want the newest, latest, better model. But he's not. He's some cheap knockoff from the flea market. Something's desperately wrong here. Old Testament scholar, Professor Emeritus at Wheaton Seminary says this: "Neither Micah nor the Levite seems aware of the incongruities in the situation. Aware of the tradition that gave the Levites a monopoly on the priesthood of Israel, Micah assumes that now he has engaged a member of this clan, he has automatic access to the resources of heaven. Surely Yahweh will be impressed by his adoption of a more orthodox approach to religious affairs. But he is totally oblivious to the fact that his approach, specifically his capitalization on the presence of a Levite to manipulate the deity, is fundamentally pagan. The Levite is nothing more than a good luck charm." Nothing more than a good luck charm. I think we have to be vigilant that our faith doesn't morph into some sanctified superstition. Hey? Superstitions in the church include things like musical instruments. If you take a survey of church history, the introduction of any musical instrument at one point was considered demonic. And then the organ, you hear how an organ honks and howls and moans like the very machinations from the very pits of hell, I think was the quote. But something turned and we started to like organs, and we made fancy organs and we made pipe organs. Do any of you go to church that has a nice snazzy pipe organ? Oh yeah, beautiful, right? organs. If we sing a hymn that's being played by an organ, God listens. God listens. We can't play a hymn with some bar instrument like a piano, can we? Pianos, don't they belong in saloons? Isn't this where the pagans dwell? And aren't these things found in pool halls and brothels, these pianos? We can't let a piano into our churches, can we? Well, we'll be giving up our faith if we ever sing to a piano. Unless it's a baby grand piano, and then it's okay, because those are in fancy music places like Carnegie Hall. And well, those are okay. If we sing a hymn to a piano, well, that's okay. As long as we don't sing any songs played on a guitar. A guitar, could you imagine? This ain't some campfire jamboree, is it? This is church. This is a holy place. We can't sing with a guitar. What about an electric guitar? You know who plays electric guitars? The Beatles. And we all know what they're about. And Elvis. Elvis and his gyrations. Oh, can't listen to music played by a guitar. And heaven help us if we ever let a drum into church. Right? I think we're past all of that, aren't we? Are we past all that? Mostly. But we still love the organ, don't we? Oh, we're not superstitious. We are not superstitious. We're not superstitious about the way we pray, right? No. I mean, we're not upset that Brad gave the pastoral prayer, are we? I mean, wait a minute. Oh, wait. You're not a pastor, are you, Brad? Brad, can you pray the pastoral prayer? Will God listen to Brad if Brad prays the pastoral prayer, not being a pastor? Like, should anybody in the church pray other than the pastor? Isn't that the pastor's job? Doesn't God listen extra carefully when the pastor prays? Doesn't he? Isn't the pastor more holy than the rest of us? I'm going to bum you all out right now. Nope, not even close. There's lots of people in this congregation I look up to, people I consider spiritual fathers. My prayer doesn't carry any more weight than anybody else's. You know why? Because I'm a Baptist and I believe in the priesthood of all believers. I believe we are all equal before God. I believe that there's only one mediator between God, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. And so when I pray to the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when you pray, it has the same amount of power as when you pray, as when you pray, as when I pray. In fact, when I open up the scriptures and I start to read the words of Jesus Christ himself, he takes the time to tell the story of two people, one a devout Pharisee and one a wretched publican, and those two men pray. And you know this story, don't you? Because that Pharisee stands up and says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the publican. I'm so grateful I'm not like one of those wretched tax collectors. And look at all my righteous deeds and look at all the good things I do. You have to listen to me, Lord, because I'm holy, holy." And the publican sits back in the back of the church because he doesn't even think he's worthy to be in the church. And he says, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner, who does not consider himself worthy to even pray, but just begs God's indulgence that he would grant him forgiveness." And Jesus asks, powerfully and rhetorically, "And whose prayer do you think God heard?" But I have been told I have to pray because God hears my prayers more. That's not true. That's not true in any way, shape, or form. What about the version of the Bible we read? I've been stood up on this one too. You know, I'm getting really tired of you reading from that New International Version. We should really be reading from the authoritative King James Version, because that's the only true version of the Bible. You know, we've often heard those jokes, hey, about, well, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. I actually had somebody say that to me seriously once. The Apostle Paul did not write the King James Version of the Bible. It's out by about 1,500 years. But there's people who believe that. And it's not true. And we become superstitious. We start to think things that we ought not to be thinking and believe things that we ought not to be believing. And that happens because we don't read our Bibles. Read your Bible. Study it. Learn it. Maybe we can avoid some of this nonsense. If we're not careful, we end up putting our faith in people and things rather than God. And once our faith is corrupted in the family and in the institution, society follows. And that's exactly what we see next, all of chapter 18. All of chapter 18. I had a little back and forth with Gabriella this morning. It went like this. Hey, Gabe, are you teaching Sunday school this morning? I am. How long is your sermon? I said, I don't know. She says, I hope it's not long. I said, we'll be done by 12:15, 12:30 at the latest. She assured me it was in my best interest not to do that. So I'm going to have to talk really fast right now, but try to follow along with me. There is now no conscience in society at large, and that is exposed in the tribe of Dan, the Danites. Again, no names. We just know they're from the tribe of Dan. And again, just like the Levite who's got no home and he's looking for a place, the Danites have no home and they're looking for a place. And I don't know how they all end up at one house in the borderlands of Ephraim, but they all end up at Micah's house. The Levite ends up at Micah's house. The spies who go out to spy things out, they end up at Micah's house. The spies, they go and find some other place that they'd like to make for their own. They come back, and all of the 600 plus, they all end up at Micah's house. Everybody gets to Micah's house. It's quite the hub. It's the place to be, I guess. But it's necessary because this is where the story is supposed to unfold. The chapter opens up with this phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance amongst the tribes of Dan, of tribes of Israel, had fallen to them. That's not true. They did have their own land. What's being implied is that the Danites are going out to do what they perceive is to be right in their own eyes. They don't have their own land. They're supposed to have their land. They're going to go get themselves some land. The Danites lost their land and became bitter. If you go back to Judges chapter 1, begin at verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albaim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. They didn't get any help from anybody. In fact, when they got squeezed out of their own land, they went to Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. Joseph's portion was divided amongst those two boys, and Levi didn't get any chunk of land, and that's still how we end up at 12. You probably need a chalkboard, a whiteboard, a smartboard. You might need some visual graphics to play that all out, but it's how it works. They're hoping they're getting some help. They get no help. In fact, they're turned into slaves. So they go out there looking for a place, and when they come to Micah's house, they get a surprise. These scouts recognize the young Levite, and who knows how, but they hear his voice, and they recognize his voice. And we don't get any explanation about how that plays out, but for some reason, somehow, they do. But that tells you that in some way, shape, or form, they met him before. They met him before. When they learned that he was functioning as a priest, they superstitiously sought some word of God's blessing on their mission. He says, hey, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm serving this guy Mike. He's paying me well. He's looking after me. Huh, really? Well, we're going to go out and crush a bunch of people who are totally innocent and unsuspecting, have no ability to defend themselves. Is God going to bless that? You betcha. God's blessing's on you. Go knock yourself out. Fill your boots. That's Norm's paraphrase. That's not actually what it says, but that's the gist of it. He says, if I'm going to quote from one of my sources, from Barry Webb, he says, He says, one wonders about the source of the priest's confident answer. Your journey has the Lord's approval. The outward success of their mission did not correspond with the Lord's revealed plan for the tribe of Dan and eventuated in the establishing of a major center of idolatry. What am I talking about there? When the kingdom splits after Solomon, it goes David, it goes Solomon, it's Israel's golden age. Under Solomon, they've never been more prosperous, more powerful. But Solomon hands the reins to his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam makes a mess of it, and somebody that was high up in the whole structure of things, Jeroboam, just to make it really hard, because Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but Jeroboam, not part of the Davidic lineage, but God says, you know what, you can have the 10 northern tribes, just worship me. And Jeroboam goes, okay, sounds good. But it takes him about a nanosecond until he sets up a couple of golden calves. Remember Aaron and the golden calves business? Jeroboam says, you know, if we set up some shrines up here, then nobody has to go down to Jerusalem and we can keep power up here. So he sets up two shrines, and one of them is in the town of Dan. Because the town of Dan, as per the tribe of Dan, is really, really, really good at committing idolatry. They're excellent at it. So he says, let's do that. And that's what they're talking about here. This thief, Micah, ironically enough, he gets robbed. They come to his house, they steal all his stuff, and they're going to head out of Dodge. And so Micah finds out what's going on. He chases down his priest, his Levite, who's now totally turned to the other team. He's betrayed Micah. He's got no loyalty. He's off and running. Micah chases them down and says, what are you doing? And they turn around and say, what are you doing? You want to pick a fight with us, Micah? Take a look around. There's 600 of us. We will kill you and kill you dead. Shut up and go home. And Micah, if you can imagine in your mind, has to turn around, tuck his tail, hang his head, and go home in shame. And this is the last we hear of Micah. But keep in mind, Micah made idols. And this is how people who make idols end up. Broken, destitute, defeated, shamed. But they decide, these Danites, they decide to head into this town, Laish. They've scouted it out. These people are completely unsuspecting, completely unable to defend themselves. They don't have any allies nearby. They don't even have a sword in the place, by all indication. And these trained, angry warriors go in and slaughter everybody, burn the city to the ground, and then build a new city in its place, right on top of the old city. That's what happens. That's what happens. You know, sin severs the conscience, doesn't it? Here the sin is idolatry. Here the sin is this desire to create a God that can be controlled. Here the sin reminds us of the original sin, the desire to be like or be equal to God. There's that old saying, hey, you've probably heard it. God created man in his image, and man's been returning the favor ever since. But now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And that was from the passage that Christine read to us. And that's not just in later times. This has been a long-standing problem for humanity at large. And you just think about our own society and the crazy corruptness in our own world. As I've shared with you abundantly, I really enjoy sports. One of the biggest, most powerful football powerhouses in the United States for college football is BYU. Anybody know what BYU stands for? Brigham Young University. And who was Brigham Young? He was one of the founders of Mormonism. Him and Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith doesn't end well for him, ends rather quickly. Turns out people did not enjoy having other people steal their wives, and so people were pretty hard on these new Mormons, and they had to keep going west, and they finally got to a place where no one was trying to kill them, and they called that place Utah. And they set up shop in Utah. And it just kills me. Mitt Romney gets to run for president. Oh, he's a Mormon. It's like, yeah, he's a Mormon. It's a cult. It's corrupt. It has aberrant teachings. Why are you listening to a Mormon? You people. Oh, he's Christian. He's not Christian. He's a Mormon. Wow, what's the difference? Christians don't believe that when they die, they get their own planet and have to populate it. That's why you need lots of wives. Because you're going to get your own planet. And you have to have lots and lots and lots of children. Oh, we don't believe that anymore. Yeah, you kind of do. You're just better at hiding it now because everything blew up for you in the 70s. Well, you know, we're not that guy. You know what? And this is the frustrating thing about cults, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or some of these other groups. They use the same language that the Christian church uses. They just give it different meanings. They just attach different definitions to the same words. But if you hold a Jehovah's Witness down or you hold a Mormon down and you ask them, is Jesus Christ God? Is he the second person of the Trinity? Is he God incarnate? They'll say something, but it won't be yes. In fact, Mormons will teach you that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And how do Christians fall for that? I went to Bible college with a girl who came to the college with Gabriella's youth group. And she became a Jehovah's Witness. How does that happen? How does she not know the truth? How can she be deceived? How can she be led away? And you know how? Because we no longer read the Word of God. We no longer study the Word of God. We're so busy inviting people to concerts and programs and shows and calling it church that we've stopped discipling people. And people keep talking about evangelism, evangelism, outreach, evangelism, discipleship. What did Jesus tell his disciples to go and do? Go into the world and make disciples. He didn't say just go and evangelize. He said go and make disciples. And you know what we haven't done in the church in generations? We haven't made disciples. Or we've pawned off the job to other people. But instead of taking the responsibility in our own homes, we said, oh, we'll just give them to the youth pastor, or we'll just give them to this person, or we'll send them here, or we'll send them to camp, or we'll send them somewhere. But it starts in the home. Mike and his mother were completely messed up. It starts in the home. He made his son a Levite. What's the son learning? What's he been teaching his children? It starts in the home, and it flows out, and it's in the institution, and then it's in society at large, and things are a complete mess. You know why? Because we're not discipling. Because somehow we get to a place where we substitute authentic faith for some version of sanctified superstition. That's what happens. That's how we end up in spiritual chaos. And how do we fix that? I don't know what you do once the horse is out of the barn. I truly don't. Maybe all we can do is pick up now, today, here. In the end of the story, it's more about Micah than the Danites. It is above all about false confidence in people. And those people, they can have the ability to manipulate other people, but it's the belief that they can manipulate God with religious objects. And the Danites essentially made the same mistake as Micah. They thought if they scooped up this Levite and scooped up these idols and this ephod and this whatever else, well, then God would just be compelled to bless them, that they'd have a better end, they'd have a better route to God. But there is only one way to God, and it isn't through junk. Hey? It isn't through stuff. Self-serving religion brings God's judgment, not his blessing. When we lose touch with God's word, we lose our spiritual and moral compass. So let the psalmist's anthem be our life song. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. What we've learned today is that when personal integrity is sacrificed, chaos ensues. Every person in this story lies and deceives someone else. And the root cause of the problem is the inability or the unwillingness of people to follow God. The sin from the Garden of Eden, the desire for autonomy, has grown and is flourishing in the promised land among God's people who are not keeping their promise of following their God. And the people doing the deceiving are themselves deceived. They've traded in authentic faith in the all-powerful living God of the universe for superstitious belief in inanimate objects. So what will restore order to the once great nation Israel? Their belief is that a king will consolidate and lead them back to the place they once knew. To some degree, that is what happens, at least for a time. The problem is that kings are people, and people are fallible and sinful and unfaithful, and things break down again and again. Integrity, knowing God, and a sensitive spirit are essential in maintaining and building authentic faith. The book of Judges sets up and anticipates the coming of the true king, but even in that, the people are called to embrace their faith, avoid superstition, and live faithfully until that great and glorious return of the king. And so are we. Come, Lord Jesus, come and find us faithful until that great and glorious day when we see the return of the king. And all God's people said, amen. Jonathan, would you come and lead us in our closing?